Hello again. It's good to be with you again and giving you our third Sunday video in a row. I know that there's a lot of questions about what's going to happen moving forward, and frankly, I'm not sure yet. We're waiting on the health department to let us know where things are at and what's best and safe, both for our community as well as for our church. And so we want to be very careful about that. And so I encourage you to pray and to ask the Lord to give the leadership wisdom. And we'll be getting back to everybody leading up later this week. Our plan is still to have our business meeting following the 10:30 service next Sunday. But again, please connect with our website or our Facebook page toward the end of this coming week to get any updates, and we'll try to keep everybody informed through that. If you don't, connect with any one of the deacons, and we'll get you on the email list, and that's another good way to keep up to date on what's going on. For those of you who are keeping track, for me, I had my physical, my pre-fitness test to get into the academy, which I did pass, which I'm very thankful about. It was very stressful, very painful, but it helped my prayer life, and I appreciate that. And God was faithful, and so now all the hurdles are jumped that need to be gotten through for me to be able to enter the academy in January, assuming I don't get sick. So I appreciate your prayers, and I thank you. But that's enough about me. Let's move on to the important stuff. Today, we're going to dive into our text, looking again at the raising of Lazarus. And today, last week, we kind of dealt with kind of the preamble, and now we're going to deal with the introduction. And so we're a ways off from getting to the point where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, but we all know it's coming. But John has these important things leading up to this so that we fully understand the impact of it. I understand what Jesus did and how God arranged the whole setup to make sure that glory would be given to the Son and that it would be an encouragement to the faith, the disciples of to Mary and Martha and Lazarus and to us. And so we don't want to just kind of skim over it and skip it. So I want to remind you that last week we talked about Mary and Lazarus and how Lazarus was sick. And he was dying, and so Mary and Martha sent a message to Jesus, and Jesus got the message, and he told his apostles and his disciples, you know, Lazarus is sick, but we're not going to go. This isn't going to end in death. It's going to be okay, but we're going to stay here. And there was a great deal of misunderstanding about what Jesus was trying to do, what was really Jesus' mission with his disciples, and we talked about that last week. And now this week, we move into Jesus arriving in Bethany, the city where Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived, and we get kind of the first interaction and the powerful statement of Jesus of, I am the resurrection and the life. So before we dive into this, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, I thank you that you are faithful and good and kind. I thank you that you are continuing to allow our church to meet online and to be able to protect those who are vulnerable in our church, especially to keep away the spread of this virus from those in the community. I pray for wisdom, Lord, that we would be gracious, that we would be patient, and that we would trust that this disturbance in our lives is not something that you did not know about, you were not surprised about, and you will give us the grace needed to be able to endure it and to grow through it. And so I pray that you would keep us patient, and I pray that you would keep us wise. Give us wisdom as we look into the future and try to determine the best thing to do, the best place to meet, when to meet, how to meet, all those questions. But Lord, we pray that you would quickly allow us to join back together in worship. I thank you again for your word, and I ask that your word would convict us, that it would challenge us, that it would open our eyes again to the truth of the beauty of Christ. Let us love him more and more as we see what he gives us willingly and graciously. Give us grace, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I want to encourage you to open your Bible and turn to John chapter 11, and we're going to start at verse 17. And we're just going to take our time this morning, and we're just going to hop through each of these verses together, and we are going to look and note what Jesus is doing and how Jesus is working this situation, and also note some interesting things that hopefully will encourage your heart. So let's begin with verse 17. It says, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, some might wonder, why is this verse really included in the account? I mean, we're told in verse 16 that Jesus says, you know, just a couple of verses before, Jesus says, you know, we're going to go over there. Let's get up and go. And now we're told that he arrived and that Lazarus has been in the grave for 4 days. But does it really matter to us if Lazarus has been dead for 1 day or 2 days or 3 days or 4 days before Jesus raises him? I mean, does that really matter? Jesus is bringing back someone from the dead. Let me be clear. Lazarus was dead. Not partially dead. Not halfway dead. Just a little dead. This kind of reminds me of the beginning of Charles Dickens' classic, A Christmas Carol. I love this book, and I love the beginning of it because of how it just really hits you in the face with the severity and the seriousness, but also the reality of what Mr. Dickens is talking about. And he needs to make one thing abundantly clear right in the first couple sentences of this book before anything else can happen in this story. He needs to make sure that everyone knows and understands that Jacob Marley is dead. Listen to what he says. First couple sentences of the book. He says this: Marley was dead to begin with. There is no doubt whatever about that. The register of his burial was signed by the clergyman, the clerk, the undertaker, and the chief mourner. Scrooge signed it, and Scrooge's name was good upon charge for anything he chose to put his hand to. Old Marley was as dead as a doornail. Dickens had to be sure at the start of his book that everyone understood that Jacob Marley was dead. Not a little dead. He was fully dead. In other words, he was dead. John is doing something similar here. But we would only really know that if we knew a little bit more about rabbinic teaching in Jesus' day and Jewish burial customs. So let me just explain quickly. Among the rabbinic teaching, the teaching that the rabbis gave in Jesus' day, was the idea that when a person died, the person's spirit hovered over the body for 3 days. But after the third day, it was believed that the spirit was locked out of the body, leaving no hope for any type of resuscitation or resurrection. Now, there is no biblical reason to believe this, but this is what was generally taught. We don't teach it again today. Please hear me. I'm not teaching this. I'm not saying this. I'm saying this is what was taught then. We don't teach this today because there's no biblical warrant for it. But this is what was taught then. So pointing to the fact that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days is like saying Lazarus was dead to begin with. There is no doubt whatsoever about that. Old Lazarus was dead as a doornail. According to James Montgomery Boyce, John tells us that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days so that there might be no doubt that Lazarus was dead and that there might therefore be no cause for doubting the miracle. So John begins and tells us in verse 17 that Lazarus is dead and has been in the tomb for 4 days. Look at verses 18 and 19. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. Now Bethany, the town where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived, was a small village less than 2 miles from the city of Jerusalem, which was a large city at the time. In fact, it was about a quarter mile less than 2 miles. So rounding up, it's 2 miles away, not that far. And the reason that this is important is so that we know, or I guess that we understand, why it was so possible to have the Jews come to mourn with Mary and Martha. The multitude of mourners helps to confirm the reality of the miracle. This was not something done in secret, only seen by one or two people. This miracle was witnessed by as many as 100 witnesses. This was a large gathering of people who saw Lazarus dead, knew he was dead, placed him in the tomb, knew he was dead, knew it had been 4 days. But then, as we'll know in a couple weeks, see him rise again. Let's continue on and look at verse 20. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. Mary stayed at home. Now this verse shows us a difference between Martha and Mary in a moment of crisis. We must remember that these women have lost their brother and possibly the provider for their entire family. This was an intense and stressful loss. Now the custom after a Jewish funeral was for the family of the deceased to sit in the middle of the home and for guests who would come in and sit in silence around them, supporting them with sympathetic tears and moans. This is still practiced in many Middle Eastern countries, where the chief mourners, the family, would sit in the middle of the room weeping, sometimes for days. And other people would come in and they wouldn't offer platitudes, they wouldn't share, it would just be community. It would just be to come and weep together. Now, what was happening here? Now, what I find really interesting is that what we have here shows us something different of these two women than what we often think about. Most of us are familiar with the account in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 41. And I want to read that to you to note the differences that we see in these two women in that account as opposed to the one before us. Follow with me in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 41. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." And here we have this account in Luke chapter 10. It's often talked about, and people are often emphasize the reality that Martha was doing her responsibility. It was her responsibility to provide for the guests that they had, to provide them food, to provide them a clean place to sit, to provide them with quiet, to listen to the teacher. That was her responsibility, and Mary wasn't helping. She wasn't doing what was considered to be right. But Mary understood that there was something more important, a higher priority that she had, which was to sit at the feet of Jesus. Now, in Luke, again, Martha's distracted by her responsibilities, and Mary was simply focused on Jesus. But now, in our account in John 11, they switch. Mary stays behind and mourns, as was expected of her. Even after she hears that Jesus is coming, she doesn't leave her post. She stays in the middle of the home, mourning silently. But Martha ignores protocol and leaves the home to get to Jesus. To me, this is a great reminder that the people in the Bible are real people who have good days and bad days, just like us. We have to be careful. Thomas is not always a doubter. Peter is not always proud. John is not always humble and quiet. Martha was not always distracted, and Mary was not always solely focused on Jesus. These are real people. And so I like the switch that we get, the different picture, because often we have, you know, don't be a Martha, be a Mary. Well, I don't know, because Martha gets a pretty big blessing here that we'll look at a little bit in a couple minutes. So you have to understand the context. Martha cannot be defined by one snapshot in her life, just as you cannot be defined by one snapshot in your life. Let's continue on. Martha comes to Jesus in verses 21 and 22 and says this, "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." And let me begin by saying that I doubt that this was a condemnation of Jesus. In other words, I don't think that she's chiding him. It would have been great to be able to hear the tone in her voice. But we don't get that opportunity. I think in light of the faith that she shows in verse 22, it seems likely that she's not chiding Jesus, but that she's simply stating how she feels. You can imagine as Lazarus lay dying, how often this thought would have come to her, come through her mind. If only Jesus was here, my brother would be better. I like the way that William Barclay put it. He said, when Martha met Jesus, her heart spoke through her lips. Now, there are a few misunderstandings that we need to make sure that we catch here before we move on. First, Martha has placed limits upon the power of Jesus to save. She says, if only you had been here, he could have been saved. They sent a message to Jesus. But the message wasn't, pray for him. It was, you need to come here because then you can do something about it. You see, she was putting limits upon his power. Remember in John chapter 4, Jesus healed the official's son? Not by going to visit him, by simply telling his father in verse 50, your son will live. Jesus' ability to heal was not bound by space. We need to stop putting limitations on the power of Jesus. Remember, with God, all things are possible. Second, notice that she makes the assumption that it was not God's will that Lazarus die. She says, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. She's saying, if you would have been here, this wouldn't have happened. In other words, this bad thing happened not because God wanted it to, not because it was ordained, but because you weren't here. And if you would have been here, you would have stopped it from happening because this is a bad thing and nothing good can come of it. Sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that it's God's will that nothing bad ever happened to us. But that's the prosperity gospel, which is not a gospel at all. God has not promised. He's not promised to preserve us from death or other trials. Remember I mentioned the interesting church sign in my video on 2 Thessalonians this past week? God never promised a smooth flight, just a safe landing. We need to understand what God has promised and what God has not, because he has not promised that you or your loved ones will never die. In Hebrews 9:27, it says people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. God has not promised that our loved ones or that we will not die. In fact, he has promised the opposite. Unless he returns, we will each have to face death of the flesh. Each and every one of us will have to walk through that valley. There's no getting around that, because God has not chosen to take it away yet. And this is also true of trials of various kinds in this life, including injustice. I already read Hebrews, but injustice and sorrow and grief and poverty and sickness and pain. God's never promised that you're going to be rich. God's never promised that you're going to have plenty. God's never promised that you're never going to be in pain or that you're never going to be stricken or attacked or have justice taken from you or your rights taken from you. He never promised that. Jesus says in John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And in James 1:2-4, it says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Friends, don't miss the fact that our text from James doesn't say, consider it pure joy if you face trials of many kinds. It says, when you face trials of many kinds. Pain, suffering, sickness, injustice, and even death are part of this life, this world, And Jesus has promised that he will give us all that we need to endure them, and that he will use them to grow us, that he will work it all for our good, Romans 8:28. But he doesn't promise that we won't have to go through them. Our faith will be able to stand up and consider it pure joy through the midst of life's trials when we remember what God has promised and what he is not. And we need to hold him to what he has said and to nothing else. So often we hinder our own faith by demanding of God that he do this or do that for us, or make sure this doesn't happen to us, as if he owes us anything. Friends, he does not. If we have Christ, we have more, infinitely more than we deserve. And we need to find our rest in him and in his word and what he has promised for us. If our faith rests upon the true teachings of Scripture, then we will be able to stand. We will be able to endure. We will be able to grow even through trials, through death, through suffering, through injustice, through it all. And God will be glorified as we stand in righteousness in the faith. Remember again, it's his kingdom we're praying for, not ours. His glory we're seeking, not ours. So Martha has a few misunderstandings about what Jesus's impression was, or what Jesus was going to do for her. But notice how Jesus responds in verse 23. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Now, Jesus basically tells Martha the same thing that he told his disciples on the other side of the Jordan. In chapter 11, verse 4, he says, "This sickness," hearing about Lazarus, he says, "this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory that God's Son may be glorified through it." And then later he says, "It's a good thing that I was not there." In other words, he's emphasizing to his apostles and his disciples, you know what? It's better for you that this has happened. It's better for you that he died. Because this is going to be used by God to grow you, to encourage you, to strengthen you. And you need to give that time. You need to go through this. Jesus basically says, "Martha, your brother will rise again." But from Martha's perspective, this may not have seemed all that helpful. I don't mean that it wasn't good and kind. But from her perspective, it probably seemed like the comfort that we give to friends who lose loved ones or spouses or children. We say things like, "You will see them again someday. This is not the end." And although those aren't bad things to say, we give the comfort of sympathy, but Jesus gives the comfort of a solution. Our knowledge of life beyond the grave does not remove the grief. It simply restores hope to grief. But Jesus was saying something bigger than that. But Martha didn't catch it. Look at verse 24. Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Now Martha's response is basically, "I know that someday he will rise again. I know that there will be a resurrection, but I also know it won't be until the end." And I have no idea how long that's going to be. Just as we don't have any idea how long it's going to be. All I know is that it's one day closer than it was yesterday. This was the way that Martha understood what Jesus was saying, but that was not his point, which he makes clear to her in verses 25 and 26. Here, Jesus emphasizes for her and lays it out for her to say, "Don't look to the end, look to me." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Now this is a really powerful statement from Jesus, and so let's break it down. First he says, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." Now sometimes we spend so much time talking about the resurrection and the life that we miss the fact that Jesus here stresses himself as the resurrection and the life. Martha was looking for this future blessing of life, but Jesus looked her in the eye and told her, don't look to the future, look to me. For it's only through him that one may have and enjoy the resurrection from the dead and life itself. It is only through belief in Christ that one may have life and be born again and hope to live even after they die. It's also important to note that Jesus puts resurrection before he puts the word life. In other words, as Calvin points out, restoration from death precedes the state of life. But the whole human race is plunged in death. Therefore, no man will possess life unless he is first risen from the dead. The point that Calvin is making, the point that Jesus is making here is this idea that life, it's not something we have and then we hope to get resurrection later. It's that we have to be resurrected. Our heart is dead. Our soul is dead. And it must be restored. It must be born again, as Jesus says in John 3. It must be brought to life. It must be taken from stone and given flesh. It must be made new before life is enjoyed. Then Jesus says, the one who believes in me will live even though they die. Now Jesus here draws a line between the first and the second death. The first death is a physical one that, as we noted in Hebrews, we all face. The second death is an eternal one in hell. So death is a little bit of a misleading term in our understanding of it. But yet, the first death is the physical death, and the second death, as it refers in Revelation, is this complete loss of hope and joy and anything positive. Jesus says here that all those who believe in him are given his resurrection and his life. They live because of him, his grace. His life is now wrapped, sealed in us. And the life of God is not diminished by the first death. As R.C. Sproul put it, yes, they die biologically, but biological death doesn't disrupt the continuity of living for God's people in the slightest. Once a person believes in Christ, the life of Christ is poured into the soul of that person, and that life is eternal. The life that Jesus gives is not bound up in this world or with this flesh. Then Jesus goes on in verse 26, and he said, whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Now again, we have the two deaths. The first death of the flesh, and then the spiritual death or the eternal judgment. Jesus has just said that the life that he gives goes beyond the first death. And that first death cannot disrupt the life he gives. And now he stresses that the second death also will not have sway over you. So for all those whom he has given his life, they will never experience hell or eternal judgment or spiritual death, for Christ's own life dwells in them. Because of Christ, there is, as it says in Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. R.C. Ryle explained Jesus' meaning by saying, as surely as Jesus, the head, has life and cannot be kept a prisoner by the grave, so surely all of his members, all of his body, all of his children, believing in him, will live also. So just as the head has life, so the body will have life because of its connection to the head. This is the wonderful promise of the eternity that God gives to all those who believe, by grace, through faith, in Jesus alone. It is the comfort that we have when we face trials. It is the comfort that we have when we walk through the valley of death. That our flesh can be destroyed, but our spirit, empowered by the life of Christ, will never end. For the second death will never harm us. For we are free and forgiven in Christ. And just as he will never die, so we will never die again. Then Jesus says, do you believe this? And this is often where people stop this text. With this wonderful call to believe what Jesus is saying. Because if you don't, then you remain dead. You have not experienced resurrection and life. And you are, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, dead in your sins. You are lost. You're blind. You're without hope, without God. So it is right for us to step back and say, believe in Jesus. For apart from this, you cannot experience true life. You cannot experience regeneration, being born again, and even heaven, and the hope of joyful life after death. So it is right for us to take a moment and stop and pause and say, do you believe this? And I would encourage each of you to investigate your own heart and ask the Lord to investigate you, to search you and to try you, to see if you have truly believed in the gospel of grace. We must trust that Jesus is enough and that he is our reward. So I ask again, do you believe this? And if you do, then how has it changed you? For if you've truly understood the love that God has shown you in Christ, what he has given you in Christ, then to not love him in response, to not love him in return, to not love him with your life and your obedience and your heart and your words and your mind and your eyes, to not love him more shows that you don't know his love. For as John 4 tells us, we love because he first loved us. 1 John 4. But our next verse today goes one step farther, and I think we need to note this warning. Although I would call anyone and everyone who believes in Jesus to investigate your heart, I would call, even if you don't believe in Jesus, to say, do you believe this and why not? What other hope is there apart from Christ? Scripture says there is none. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But look at verse 27. Yes, Lord, she replied, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Now, this is a beautiful, powerful statement of Martha here. But as one theologian put it, Martha was full of words, but not life. She had not put together the fullness of who Jesus was yet. For as we'll see in a little while, in verse 39, Martha is the one who tries to stop Jesus when Jesus says, roll away the stone from Lazarus's tomb. And she says, don't do that, he stinks. She doesn't get what Jesus is talking about. She doesn't get the fact that Jesus is saying, I'm going to bring life now, here and now. I can save you now. I can bring him back from the dead now. I am life. Believe in me. Trust in me. Look to me. She said all the right words, but she didn't fully get it. And I would challenge you to maybe investigate your own heart to say, do you know all the words? But has it not changed you? Are you not growing in love for Christ and for your neighbor? One of the fears that I have had in my life and that I have for my kids is growing up being pastors' kids and growing up in the church is a great, great blessing. But at the same time, it enables you to be able to deceive others and even yourself about your walk with the Lord. There are many great stories of early Puritans and reformers and other pastors who grew up in the church and grew up with families and leadership in the church and yet found that although they convinced everyone else that they were saved, like Augustine, they convinced everybody else they were saved because they could say the right things, they hadn't put life to the words. And we have to be very careful. Let me read to you what one theologian put before we close. The story thus serves as a significant warning even to evangelicals who may be able to mouth all the correct theological statements about Jesus, but actually have failed to bring words and life together. It is not enough to make statements about Jesus. Indeed, if a person would make a statement akin to Martha's in some churches, the tendency would be to baptize such a person and accept him or her into membership immediately. But we must all be warned that verbal confessions and life commitments are not always partners with each other. What's being said there is that we have to understand that our talk needs to match our walk. Again, not perfectly. We're not saying, now that I believe, I'm going to be perfect. I'm going to get everything. I'm never going to have a misunderstanding. I'm never going to willfully sin. That's not the point. But the point is that if we truly love Jesus, then we'll grieve our sin. If we truly love Jesus, then we'll seek to honor him. We'll seek to grow. We'll seek to please him. We won't abandon him. We won't turn our backs on him. There are many who have put their faith in the church, in their right ability to say the right answers, instead of simply in Christ. Friends, thinking that you can be saved by any other means, apart from just trusting in Jesus, is works righteousness. It's thinking I can come to church enough that God will have to save me. I can answer the questions right enough. I can know enough, and then God will have to save me. That's not what Scripture says. It's by grace through faith in Jesus alone that we are saved. So I challenge you to look at your life to say, am I growing in Christ? Because if there's no fruit, then there's no life. So I encourage you and I challenge you to consider this challenge of Jesus. Do you believe this? And do you believe it with more than just your words? Does your life show what you truly believe? Next week, we're going to dive in and look at Jesus' love for Lazarus and for us. And we're going to take a week off and celebrate Christmas together. And then we'll finish Lazarus' resurrection at the end of the month. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would be glorified as we study it and as we ponder it. Use your spirit to convict us. Keep us together in prayer. It's in Jesus' name we pray.